You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity to gather as your people around your word. Once again, we thank you for your grace and kindness toward us in Jesus Christ, who forgives us all of our sin. You know the needs of our hearts and the worries and concerns that we bring today. And I pray that we would find them light because you've taken the burden of them off of us. Pray, God, that you would speak through me, though I'm weak, and that your word would really speak forth to us in these few minutes together. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. So last week, I think maybe just one return from last week, so I'll do just a short, brief recap. Short and brief is the same thing, so, you know, I'm being repetitive. But a brief recap. Back in May, I taught a class on really how do we read Old Testament as Christians, or how do we read the Old Testament with Christian eyes? That was the question I posed, and I spoke about it kind of from a theological vantage point, and I presented several views, and then I shared my own attempt at how I read the Old Testament as a Christian. For those of you who might have been in that class or heard that class, maybe there was, hi, come on in. For those of you who heard that class or attended that class, there might have been a little frustration because I didn't present a 1-2-3 step or a formula that we can input any Old Testament text into. Rather, what I tried to say in May was that we don't need to put aside the revelation of Jesus Christ as we read the Old Testament. So what I was trying to say is our reading of the Old Testament should be informed by Jesus. I quoted a scholar last week. We are, in light of Jesus, invited to read the Old Testament anachronistically. I love history. We don't want to read history anachronistically, but the Old Testament, we are invited to read anachronistically. But then he says, not irresponsibly. So that's where the historical work is important to the reading of the Old Testament. We need to do the historical work. We need to look at the grammar. We need to look at the culture. All of that is very important, but we want to make sure our reading is different than the synagogue down the street. How is our reading of the Old Testament different now that we have the revelation of Jesus Christ? So what I tried to put forward was something I've heard from Mark Gennolette and from other Old Testament scholars like Heath Thomas. And that is, we read the Old Testament with a Christological grammar or logic or framework, or I try to coin a term, I don't know if it would stick, thematically. So thematically, via theological themes that we see in the Old Testament as we also see them in Jesus Christ. And one way that we do that is we read the Old Testament in faith, that what Jesus confesses and the apostles testify, and that is that Jesus, as a pre-incarnate son with the Father and the Spirit, wrote, inspired the Old Testament. He is the revealer, and then he's also the one being revealed. The revealer and the one being revealed. So Zechariah was meant to serve as a case study. Okay, so how do we do this concretely? How do we put what I said in May into practice? And I admittedly last week said that Zechariah is an easy book to do this for because second to Isaiah, it has the most messianic promises or texts quoted in the New Testament. So it has, I think, I don't have it in front of me, but maybe 9 direct quotes and 64 allusions. So this is an easier test case study than, let's say, Amos, which, you know, we should maybe do next. But I wanted to start with Zechariah because you see so much of the gospel. So in last week we went through chapter 3. And this week what I want to do is kind of an overview of the whole book. So the handout in front of you, What I want to do is just read this with you, and then we'll go back through it and tease out some of these statements. This is my interpretation, so forgive any errors that you see. So here's how I see the gospel according to Zechariah. God returns to his people in mercy and compassion because he chose them. He determined to be their God and for them to be his people. In being their God and in having a people, he will dwell with them. Because he has chosen them, they are the people of his eyes, jewels in his crown, lovely and beautiful. Because he has chosen them, he has rebuked their accuser and adversary, having silenced him, and has forgiven their sin and clothed them with his righteousness. His love and election is made concrete, as he will rebuild their walls, give them grain and wine, and fill their streets with the laughter and joy of children. He will accomplish this by sending a shepherd king, who is righteous and victorious because he is humble. Riding on a humble donkey, he will proclaim peace to the nations. This king will be a good shepherd and will shepherd God's people. He will release those in prison and give them hope. He will restore them and have compassion on them as if they had never been rejected. But the shepherd king will be rejected by bad shepherds. They will weigh his work and worth as a mere 30 pieces of silver, the same value as a slave that is sold. He will be pierced and killed and mourned like an only child by the entire nation. The light will diminish and darkness will cover the earth. The earth will quake and rocks will be split into two, and all the holy ones, or the saints, will come with him. On that day, he will take away the iniquity of the people and will become king over the whole earth. As a result, he will draw the nations to himself so that they too can share in the inheritance and worship of the Lord, and they too will bear his name. So beginning with God returning, this is where the history is important. Zechariah is a prophet after what is called post-exile. So you might remember the book of Nehemiah explains that let me back up, just a little history. After King David, you had his son King Solomon. After King Solomon dies, the nation is split into two. You have Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Most of the prophets are testifying during this period, warning the people. They're really preachers of the law. So if you go back and read the law, if you obey, all of these blessings. If you disobey, all of these consequences. So they're basically preaching the law to the people, the covenant, and saying, turn to God. Turn away from these idols, from your sin, or else you will be sent into exile. They didn't listen, so the north goes first. Israel is invaded and they're taken into exile. Then what follows is Judah in the south, where Jerusalem is located, and they are exiled. Well, then what happens in the book of Nehemiah? After some time, God appears. It's time to return. He goes and pleads with the king. He has his prayer, and the king allows him to take some of his people, a remnant, back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And so you have Ezra and Nehemiah kind of explaining that period of time. And so Zechariah is prophesying at this point in time. The temple has already started to be rebuilt, but construction has stopped. And so God sends Zechariah to offer comfort and encouragement so that they will finish the rebuilding of the temple. So that's what's going on historically. At the same time, historically, the theological theme is that God is saying, I have returned. Just as I've brought you, a remnant, back to the city, I too have returned to you. So if you have your Bibles either on your phone or a hard copy, we'll pop around some of these texts that I mentioned in the handout. But God is saying, I have returned. So in verse 16, therefore, this is what the Lord says, in mercy, I have returned to Jerusalem. My house will be rebuilt within it. In chapter 1, he says, tell the people, return to me, and I will return to you. The irony here, too, in this is that God always turns to his people first. He's turning to his people by sending Zechariah and by talking to them. verse 16, he has returned to Jerusalem, but there's also a dialectic here. Return to me as I've returned to you. Let's turn back toward one another. And there's a theme of compassion all throughout. In compassion or in mercy, I have returned to you. And why has God returned to them? Zechariah makes it clear that there is nothing that these people have done that has made them worthy or that has earned God's compassion. He hasn't seen their potential and therefore has returned in respect to their potential. He hasn't seen that, oh, these people are so much better than their ancestors. They're not going to sin. No, the theme throughout is he has returned because he chose them. So if I were to summarize the message of the Bible, which is a really big statement, but if I were to summarize what is the heart and mission of God, it's a phrase that is repeated throughout. I will be their God, they will be my people. I will be their God, they will be my people. So you see, there's a handout if you'd like to grab it. Yeah. So in chapter 8, verse 8, he says, I'll bring them back to live in Jerusalem. They will be my people, and I will be their faithful and righteous God. Chapter 2, verse 11, many nations will join themselves to the Lord on that day and become my people. The Lord has determined to be their God and for them to have, for him to have a people. And I think the Bible testifies to the fact that this is because God is love. This is who God is. The best analogy I can think to think about, well, why would God continue to want to choose to have a people for himself despite all their failures and sin? For any of us who are parents, and we're sinful parents, but we continue to choose our children despite their sinfulness and rejection of us. Why? Because he's my son. She's my daughter. And even more so, this good and loving God, who, of course, is without sin, he has determined to have a people for himself. So this is a theme. You see a lot of verses that I've included there that you find throughout Zechariah. I want to say, not to complicate things, that God determining to be their God does not mean that everyone will go to heaven or no one will go to hell. There's a mystery here. How is it that God chooses people and yet some reject him? Exodus is a really good example of this. So God chooses Israel. He delivers them from Egypt. He rescues them. He gets into covenant with them. Moses goes up to receive the law, and then what happens? He says, go down. The people are being stiff-necked. They're rejecting me. Moses goes down. He sees the golden calf. He's so angry. He makes it into, like, dust, and he puts it into the water. He has the people drink the water, and then he says, who's on the side of the Lord? And the tribe of Levi goes to Moses' side. And then what does Moses tell them to do? To kill your brother. Come on in. To kill your brother. To kill your kinsmen. And 3,000 people were killed that day. And sorry, I got a little camera shy. So 3,000 were killed that day. Moses goes up to God to plead on behalf of the people. And he says, if you will not forgive them, then blot my name out of the book of life. And God says, I won't block your name out of the book of life, but I will block the names of the people who have sinned against me in this way. So why is it that people continue to reject and refuse this love of God? I don't know. It's a mystery. But we do know that God is the kind of God who has chosen people to be their God, for him to be their God and for them to be his people. So next, in being their God and in having a people for himself, he says this means that he will dwell with them. He will live with them. So you see that in chapter 2, in verse 4, he's like, run and tell this young man Jerusalem is going to be inhabited without walls because there's going to be so many people and livestock. I myself will be a wall of fire around it, and I will be the glory without it, within it. And then verse 10, daughter Zion, shout for joy and be glad, for I'm coming to dwell among you. Those are just a sampling of the verses. God is coming to dwell with his people. And because he has chosen them, they are the people of his eye, verse 8 in chapter 2, and jewels in his crown, lovely and beautiful, chapter 9. Again, they are not these things because they are these things in and of themselves. They are these things because that's who they are before God, because of his choosing of them. So it says, I think it's beautiful. The Lord, their God, will save their God. Don't miss that. Their God. The Lord, their God, will save them on that day as the flock of his people, for they are like jewels in a crown sparkling over his land. How lovely and beautiful. That's how God sees his people. Well, because he has chosen them, this is where we spent a lot of time last week in chapter 3, and I would encourage you to just read that chapter. You have Joshua, who is the high priest, who's in charge of the rebuilding of the temple. And like I said, construction had ceased. So the historical context is Zechariah is trying to encourage the high priest to finish this work. But in this scene in chapter 3, Joshua is dressed in filthy rags. And it takes you to a courtroom that's in heaven. I don't know where the, you know, it's before God. And you have an angel of the Lord representing God. You have Satan, which is, it can be any word that means accuser. But of course, we know Satan is our biggest accuser. And then you have Joshua, the high priest, the one who you think is most holy, right? Dressed in filthy rags, and Satan is there accusing him. And we don't know what he is saying, but I would guess that it's all true. Every sin that he's bringing before the Lord is probably true. But Joshua doesn't speak. We don't know exactly what Satan is saying, but he's saying something. And then the Lord says, the Lord rebuke you, Satan or Satan. May the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Isn't this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? And then the angel says to whoever, I don't know who's in the room, but take off his filthy clothes. See, I've removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with festive, with royal, with party clothes. And so they redress him, and they put a turban on his head. And that after he is clothed before the Lord in these new clothes, then he charges Joshua to walk in his ways and keep his mandates. And what I sought to argue, maybe a strong word, but what I sought to show last week was that like Joshua, we all stand before the Lord with filthy rags, but in Jesus Christ, he has taken our dirty rags and has clothed us anew. And I went as far to say that this can be a picture of what we find of Jesus, who was without sin, becoming sin on our behalf, standing in the place, our place, in the place of Joshua. So you could go back and listen to last week. But because he has chosen them, he has rebuked their accuser and adversary, and has forgiven their sin. And there's other verses referencing the forgiveness of sin in Zechariah. And then finally, his love and election is made concrete as he will rebuild their walls, give them grain and wine, and fill their streets with the laughter and joy of children. I think Greek philosophy and Platonism has had such a huge effect on Christianity, such that we divide the spiritual from the material. So how I grew up in a setting in which heaven was described as floating around on clouds, being free, you know, this kind of mystical, not embodied experience. And so there's this sense in which material is bad, spiritual is good, or there's a spiritual reality that has no bearing on the physical reality. Well, in Zechariah, all of Old Testament, and I would argue all of Scripture, testifies that the spiritual and material go together. The spiritual reality is supposed to be lived out in the material. So in chapter 8. When he's, again, he's saying, I want to dwell with you. There's a concrete reality. I want you to rebuild the walls of the temple. I want you to live in Jerusalem. Again, the Lord says in verse 3, chapter 8, I will return to Zion and live in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the faithful city, the mountain of the Lord of armies. The Lord of armies says, old men and women will again sit along the streets of Jerusalem, each with a staff in hand because of advanced age, and the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in them. Which is really just a beautiful picture of the city being filled with people. And then in another verse that I have there, it says, the young men will eat grain and the young women wine. So the women get the wine, the men get the food. But it's just a beautiful picture of he wants to feed them. He wants there to be children playing in the streets. What is true in the spiritual is to be made true in the physical. Okay, so he will accomplish this by sending a shepherd king. So here's where we're going to get to a quote that we find in the New Testament. So some people will say the way that we can read the Old Testament as Christians is to make a list of all of the Old Testament passages quoted in the New Testament, and then we can read those Old Testament passages. So if this passage in Zechariah is quoted in the Gospels, I have permission to read Jesus in that text. And I would agree with that. Yes, I would say more than that. But this is one of these passages that is quoted in the New Testament. So we know here, we can say with full confidence, for those who like to look for the quotes, that this is referring to Jesus. So if someone has chapter 9, verses 9 through 10 open, would you read that?
Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Verse 11 also.
Nope, that's good. Thank you. So now, will someone read from Matthew 21, verses 1 through 5, and then someone else, John 12 through 16. Does anyone have Matthew 21?
What was the verse?
Verses 1 through 5.
As they approached Jerusalem and came to...
Ooh.
You,
how would you say that?
I don't... Bethphage? I'm really bad at pronouncing too, so...
Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey.
Thank you. Anyone have John 12, 12 through 16? If not, I can read it. The next day, when the large crowd that had come to the festival heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took palm branches and went out to meet him. They kept shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, do not be afraid, daughter Zion. Look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first. However, when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. So in Matthew 21, he says that this took place to what? Fulfill what the prophet had said. So Matthew's interpretation, and they're both true, is that this fulfills what was spoken. What was interesting about John's account, he has a little editorial comment after he quotes. He said that at first the disciples did not understand these things. So just because you have the Old Testament, think about his disciples and apostles, didn't mean that they could make sense or get to Jesus on their own. When did this start making sense that Jesus was fulfilling the Old Testament?
After Jesus was glorified.
Yes. So in John's gospel, Jesus says, after I'm glorified, I'm going to send you Holy Spirit to teach you these things, to open your eyes, to teach you these things. But then also we have in Luke's gospel, so after he is resurrected from the dead and has a glorified body, what does he say to his disciples? He says it twice. He says it to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and then he says it to them in the room.
I'm leaving you, we'll send a helper.
You know, maybe he says that. That's not what I'm thinking of, though. He does, I mean, you do find that in John, but in Luke, he says that he explained how all the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the writings were speaking about him. And then so he says that twice to his disciples. So he's with his disciples for 40 days. It's very likely, we have good reason to believe, that in those 40 days, he was taking text, like this one in Zechariah, and showing how he fulfilled it. So not only was he probably giving teachings on specific Old Testament texts, but he was also showing them, giving them a hermeneutic for how to read the Old Testament. So they didn't understand what was happening at first, but after he is glorified, after he teaches them these things, and they have the Holy Spirit, now they see how Jesus was fulfilling what was being written in Zechariah. Okay, let me push forward. So God is going to do all this by sending this king who is humble, which is demonstrated that he's riding on a donkey. And in chapter 9, when he comes, he's going to release prisoners, and he's going to give prisoners hope. Those who have no hope, he's going to give them hope. He's going to do all these wonderful things. He's going to restore them. He's going to have compassion. But this shepherd king, so in chapter 11, we're introduced to this idea that there's a shepherd. And scholars say that Zechariah in chapter 11 is representative, is a messianic forerunner, prefigure of Jesus Christ. So in chapter 11, the Lord says, shepherd the flock intended for slaughter. And he talks about the bad shepherds who have taken God's people and have abused and used them for their own profit. And so in verse 7, so I shepherded the flock intended for slaughter, the oppressed of the flock, and I took two staffs, calling one favor and the other union. But then it describes how he is rejected, how he faces opposition. And then in a few verses later, they weigh his wages and it equals 30 pieces of silver, which would have been the price of a slave. And so ironically, in verse 13, so the Lord says, throw it to the potter. And he says, this magnificent price, I was valued by them. That's irony there. So where do we see the 30 pieces of silver come back up?
With Judas.
With Judas, right. So what's interesting in Matthew, in Matthew's gospel, in chapter 26, It says, one of the 12, the man called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you? So they weighed out 30 pieces of silver for him. And from that time, he started looking for a good opportunity to betray him. And then in chapter 27, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that Jesus had been condemned, was full of remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood, he said. What's that to us? See to it yourself. So he threw the silver into the temple and departed. Then he went and hanged himself. The chief priest took the silver and said, it is not permitted to put it into the temple treasury, since it is blood money. They conferred together and bought the potter's field. So that's a field where broken pottery would have been discarded. So they bought a potter's field with the 30 pieces of silver. And then he says, then what was spoken through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him whose price was set by the Israelites, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Interestingly, that quote is a combination of what we read in Zechariah and in Jeremiah. So Zechariah is the only place that mentions the 30 pieces of silver. But they probably, this author, Matthew, probably put Jeremiah because he was a more well-known prophet of the two. So I know I don't want to complicate things. But so there you have another quotation as it relates to Jesus. Finally, I want to end, I know we're at the very end of our time together. But in chapter 12, it talks about they will look at me. Interesting. They will look at me whom they've pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly for him as one weeps for a firstborn. And then in chapter 14, I'm just skipping a little bit, but the Lord will go out against those nations as he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives will be split in half from east to west. And then I'm skipping down. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. On that day, there will be no light. The sunlight and moonlight will diminish. It will be a unique day known only to the Lord. And then skipping down. On that day, the Lord will become king over the whole earth. The Lord alone and his name alone. As I read Matthew, and I don't see, you know, when we read prophecies, we don't have to look for a one-to-one correlation. It's just the way prophecies work. But I do just want to read in Matthew chapter 27, verse 45, from noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over the whole land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried, my God, why have you abandoned me? They got a sponge. They offered him a drink. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, gave up his spirit. Suddenly the curtain of the sanctuary was torn in two. The earth quaked and the rocks were split. The tombs were also opened and many body of the saints. That word, the saints, is the same one as the holy ones here in our passage who had fallen asleep were raised. It's kind of a crazy scene though too. And they came out of the tombs after his resurrection, entered the holy city and appeared to many. So when I read Zechariah, what I see is a God who looks a whole lot like Jesus, because Jesus is God, right? He's fully God and fully human. So in God returning to his people, Jesus, the Son of God, has returned to his people. And he came concretely. He took on flesh. He took on the material. And he took up dwelling in a real place, in real time. And he showed compassion. He healed the brokenhearted. He healed those with diseases. He fulfilled the words of the prophets that he has come to give prisoners hope. He was a true shepherd king who came in riding on a donkey because he is humble. He's not like the king that they expected. And yet he was rejected by the bad shepherds. And they did weigh his worth as nothing other than a slave. And then he did die. He was pierced and he was killed for our transgressions. Darkness covered the earth. The rocks were split. The holy ones came out of their graves. And on that day, chapter 14, verse 9, or 3, 9, on that day, he did take away the iniquity of the people. And on that day, he truly did become king over the whole earth, just not in the way they expected, right? And finally, in Zechariah, as it is with all of the prophets, but especially in Zechariah, all of this was never just for the Israelites. It was for the nations. It's really beautiful. This is how I will end, I promise. But in chapter 8, he says, the Lord of the armies says this, peoples will yet come, the residents of many cities. The residents of one city will go to another saying, hey, let's go at once to plead for the Lord's favor and to seek the Lord of armies. I'm also going. Many peoples and strong nations will come to seek the Lord of armies in Jerusalem and to plead for the Lord's favor. The Lord of armies says this, in those days, 10 men from nations of every language will grab the robe of a Jewish man tightly, urging, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. I read that as a Christian, as Jesus being that Jewish man, and as clinging tightly to his robe, I've heard that God is with you because he is God. He is God and man. And in Jesus Christ, we do find the favor of the Lord, the favor of God, so that every week when we come here, we confess our sin and we hear the words of absolution and the words of comfort, we can say yes and amen because they are real today and tomorrow and the next day in Jesus Christ. We are out of time. It's 10:48. 2 minutes. Any last questions or thoughts?
I have a question.
Yeah.
So when you were talking about the 40 days that Jesus was with the disciples and that you think he gave them a hermeneutic for how to read the Old Testament, was that ever written about, like, from, I know Polycarp learned from John, Irenaeus learned from Polycarp. Was that ever written about in any of the early church fathers or...
Yeah, so Acts is a good way to look at this. You can look at their speeches and their sermons and see how did they get from that Old Testament text to Jesus? Well, most scholars would say, well, because Jesus taught them and revealed that. My husband, who isn't here, said that the early Christians had like a book or a common, I'm going to mess it up, I'm going to get it wrong, but kind of a place where they did have these messianic texts that are quoted. But so like the sermons in Acts, some people would say, well, I can only preach an Old Testament text exactly like what you find in Acts, for example. And scholars like my husband would say, no, they're showing you how you can preach the Old Testament as Christians in light of the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there was probably some shared material that we don't have access to, but given what we do read in Luke's gospel and then the apostles, how they do quote and use the Old Testament in light of Jesus, I think there's good reason to say, well, yeah, Jesus. Well, and Luke does say, I'll read this to you. He taught, sorry, thank you for your patience. He told them, so Jesus told them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He also said to them, this is what is written, the Messiah would suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. So that he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he was with them for 40 days. You know, what all he told them, I wish I knew. But yeah, there is a, when you mentioned Irenaeus and Polycarp, there is a passing down of tradition.
Yeah, I just wondered if they wrote about any of that, or, I don't know, I've never read any.
Yeah.
Polycarp, but there's such a direct link, I just wondered if any of that was mentioned, or any of those early writings.
Yeah, it's a good question. I wish I was an expert in that. I don't have a good answer. A good thing for you to research.
Yeah.
Well, the Lord be with you.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.